Well, in our journey with the Israelites in Exodus, we're with them in the wilderness. We're going to come to Exodus 17 in just a few moments if you want to begin making your way there. Exodus 17 will be our text this morning. We're with Israel in the wilderness. They've passed through the floodwaters of judgment at the Red Sea. They were delivered out of Egypt by the blood of a spotless lamb. And now they're following Moses, the servant of the Lord, on their way to the promised land. Now, in a couple chapters, we're going to arrive at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. But in between Egypt and Sinai, for a few chapters and over the span of a few months, Israel is in the wilderness. End of chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 18 are this little stint in the wilderness. Now, they're going to be in the wilderness. They don't know this yet, but they're going to be in the wilderness for a lot longer than 3 months. They're going to be there for 40 years, it turns out. But in between Egypt and Sinai, there's three chapters that cover about 3 months. But what happens out there in the wilderness is massively important for them and for us. The Lord takes them out there. The Lord takes them out into the wilderness for a reason. Remember when Jared preached chapter 13 a while back? The Lord says, I could have taken you the short way up to the promised land, but you weren't ready for war, so we're going to take the long way through the wilderness. So He has reasons. He has purposes for them out there in the wilderness. He has things He wants to teach them. Among other things, He wants to teach them that He's not only able to deliver them like He did the Red Sea, He's also able to sustain them. He can defeat their greatest enemies, and He can make bitter water sweet and make bread rain down from heaven. The Lord can do anything for His people. He wants to teach them that, but He also wants to teach them some other things. You might remember Deuteronomy 8 from last week. You don't have to turn there. I'll read a few verses from it again. But in Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5, you might say is the curriculum God is using for His people out in the wilderness. It says this, Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines them." So Deuteronomy 8 is saying that the Lord took them out to the wilderness to test them, which is a word that just means discipline, to train them. This is very important for your life. Has anyone ever faced difficulty? Only a few of you. Wow. Praise the Lord. So here's what He's saying about Israel, and I would argue about us. The Lord purposefully brings us into difficulty, into a wilderness. Sometimes big and scary and long, sometimes much smaller and shorter. He brings us into a wilderness because He wants to teach you something. He has a curriculum for you. He has things He needs you to know. He has things He wants you to learn. The problem is, of course, we're very slow learners. Amen? We're very slow learners, just like Israel. We understand the curriculum cognitively. Like, we know we're supposed to trust the Lord and obey the Lord and love the Lord. We know that. But our hearts are quickly captured by fear and unbelief. We get out in the wilderness and we get afraid. We get anxious and we get impatient. We know we're supposed to trust the Lord, but we don't want to. We feel like we're unable to. And here's what's amazing about what we're going to see in 17 this morning. God knows this about us. He knows His people are slow learners. And so instead of just strike them down and give them judgment and give them, you know, and hurt them, instead He's patient with them and provides for them. He gives them patience and bread and water. Now, there's going to come a time 40 years later along the way where He's going to bring some serious judgment. Like, the Lord's patience does run out, okay? It does have an end point. So if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I would highly encourage you to consider your relationship with God through Christ. God will not be patient forever. But right here, His people are grumbling, they're afraid, they're hurting, and he's patient. He's patient. And even what happens is they're not learning the lessons very quickly. He understands that. And at great cost to himself, he does something about it. At great cost to himself. There's a substitutionary love here in this passage. So that's where we're going this morning, this passage, Exodus 17. We'll see two things, Israel's slow learners, and we'll see God's substitutionary love. Okay, that's where we're going, slow learners, substitutionary love. Let me read the text, Exodus 17, and then we'll look at these one at a time. Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, or Massah, and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Israel is a slow learner. The Lord is a substitutionary lover. Number one, slow learning. These previous two chapters, chapter 15 and 16, Israel was tested by the Lord. Here, they test the Lord. You see that in verse 2, end of verse 2? Why do you test the Lord? Verse 7, because they tested the Lord. So the Lord's testing them, now they're testing Him. It says in verse 3 that they grumbled against Moses and relapsed again into that slave mentality that I talked about last week. The people thirsted for water, the people grumbled against Moses. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why did you bring us out here, Moses? Are you trying to kill us?" Here's what they're saying. "You should have just left us in Egypt, because we're dying out here. We would rather be in Egypt." So they're relapsing back to this slave. They'd rather be slaves in Egypt than free in the wilderness. The wilderness was full of scary things, struggles, difficulties, challenges. In the midst of those things, bondage started to look more attractive. And I said last week that when life gets hard for us, we also, like Israel, will often escape to things in order to cope with the pains of life, to numb us from the pain that actually end up making the pain worse. What do you run to? What's your coping mechanism? Israel wondered whether slavery in Egypt was better than freedom in the wilderness. They wondered why they were out there, why Moses would lead them out there to die. Their grumbling, as I said last week, revealed their discontent hearts. They were discontent. But their discontentment was spiraling. You know how sometimes when like you're having an okay day and then it goes to not so okay, then it turns into a bad day, and then all of a sudden it's like, could anything else go wrong today? Anyone had days like that? Things just start to spiral for some reason? Well, in their hearts, they're spiraling. They're discontent in 15 and 16, and now they're spiraling into quarreling. They're quarreling. They're contentious. Their problem, as Moses points out, isn't with Moses, but with the Lord. Verse 2, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? What are they spiraling into? Well, the root of their problem, the root of their grumbling is right here in verse 7. Did you see what it says at the end of verse 7? They're asking Moses, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Think about that for a second. Why is that a ridiculous question? Is the Lord among us or not? Why is that a ridiculous question? What has the Lord given them as a visible manifestation of His presence for them to see day and night? Pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. The Lord's presence is obviously and literally right there. It's right there. And they're like, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? And His presence is right there day and night. His presence is obviously with them at all times. So the question, see, they're not wondering, where'd that cloud go? You know, where'd the fire? They're not like the pillar didn't get lost behind the mountains. They're not wondering where the cloud, where the presence went. Their question isn't because they wonder where the Lord is. The question is that they don't like what He's doing. Their question is contempt of His leadership. He's obviously with them. He's right there. So it's not a matter of geography or like where is the presence. The presence is there. Their question then is not about where is the presence, but we don't like what you're doing, Lord. It'd be like if I stumbled into your workplace tomorrow, pastor visitation day, just stumble into your workplace. I always want to know, like you probably want to know, like, what does John do all week? Well, I want to know what you do all week. It'd be cool. We should have like a pastor member visitation day. What if I showed up at your workplace and you were working, right? Like you weren't on your phone, you were actually working, okay? You're working. And I show up and I say this, hey, you going to do any work today? Hey, you ever going to get around to working today? Or what if someone's cooking you a meal in the kitchen and you walk in there and you're like, hey, are we going to have any food today? Maybe you experience this if you played sports. You're playing a sport and your coach is like, hey, Cypher, you going to play today or what? That ever happen? Hey, you going to start playing anytime soon? And you're literally out there playing? Or like, I'm preaching this sermon. You're like, John, you going to start preaching anytime soon? You know, when are you going to actually get around to preaching? So what's going on there? Those questions are insulting. Are they not? The thing that you're asking about is literally happening. So the question is insulting because it's someone looks at the obvious and it says, it's not good enough. Your work's not good enough. Your cooking's not good enough. Your playing's not good enough. Your preaching's not good enough. It looks at the obvious and says, no, I'm not happy with what you're doing. It's insulting. They're insulting the Lord. Is the Lord really among us? Means we don't like what you're doing. We're not happy with what's going on here. Israel is insulting the Lord by questioning His presence with them because they don't like what's happening. Now, Psalm 95 provides some commentary on this. And then Nick just read Hebrews 3. So there's a train that follows through the Bible. So this happens. Psalm 95 comments on it. And then Hebrews 3 quotes Psalm 95 to provide further commentary for us. In Psalm 95, It says in verses 7 through 9, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." And then it says in verse 10, that they went astray in their hearts. Do not harden your hearts as they did back here. Don't harden your hearts when they went astray in their hearts, which is interesting because it's saying Israel's heart is just like Pharaoh's heart. Hard, inflexible, unmoving, obstinate. They literally see the power of God in front of them and they're not trusting. They're not moving. They're stuck in their ways. The end of verse 10, or excuse me, verse 9 in Psalm 95, "Though they had seen my work," they literally just got sweet water from bitter water, not to mention the Red Sea, not to mention the Passover, you know, but then sweet water from bitter water, then the manna from heaven and quail from heaven. And so they've seen the greatness of God, literally with their eyes, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. They've seen the greatness of God, but their hearts are hard and they're not interested in trusting Him for the next thing that they need. Remember how last week I said the wilderness is about building this instinct in their hearts. This is bad, the instinct that says this is bad, but we trust you. This is bad, they're going to be on. We need to be honest about where we're at. This is bad, this is hard, but we trust you. Psalm 95 says their hearts are too hard to do that. They've repeatedly seen His provision, but it wasn't good enough. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, set free, saved from the flood, headed into the promised land, but they still hadn't come to terms with what they'd become. They were the people of the Lord, yet they wondered if the Lord was really with them. Now remember the covenant, the heart of the covenant. You see this language all over the Old Testament. The heart of the covenant, where the Lord says this, "I will be their God, and they will be my..." That's the heart. It's all over the Bible. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Meaning the heart of the covenant is fellowship with God. Not just forgiveness, not just redemption, but God. God is the goal. Fellowship, friendship, relationship, intimacy with God. And here's what they're saying. They're saying, "You know what? I don't believe that." They're actually saying, they're actually committing God of adultery. They're saying that, "God, you've left us. Is the Lord really among us?" They're accusing Him of infidelity. They're saying, "This is unjust. You said you would be with us. Where are you?" Even though the pillar of fire and cloud is right there. Do you see how serious this is? This is not just grumbling because it was a hard day. This is serious sin in their hearts. The same kind of serious sin that lives in our hearts. One commentator says, "Their stance was unbelievable." This is unbelievable. It's just unbelievable what they're doing out there. Yes, it was a hard situation. The text says plainly they were thirsty. But in their thirst, their knee-jerk reaction was quarreling and testing. They're challenging the Lord in a way He couldn't ignore, a way that deserved judgment. The question, of course, is how does the Lord respond to all this hardness of heart? So we've seen the slow learning. Number two, let's look at the substitutionary love. The way the Lord responds is amazing. There's substitutionary love for us, for grumbling and contentious people like us. But to see that love, we have to understand what Moses means by some of the words he uses. They won't jump out to us off the page of our English Bibles, but some of these words make it clear what's happening here. The two words in particular, quarreled and tested. Do you see that in verse 2? "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And then in verse 7, the quarreling of the people of Israel, and they tested the Lord. And those two words are the root words for Massa and Meribah. These are so important that Moses literally names this place Massa Meribah. That's what's happening, quarreling and testing. But what are these words? These are legal words. These are legal words. These are words used in legal settings. That first word, quarreling, means basically initiating a lawsuit. It's like when you lodge a complaint or you file a suit. In the Old Testament, that word was used by the prophets when the Lord brought a suit against Israel, Jeremiah 25, Micah 6. The Lord has filed a suit with them. Well, here, The people of Israel are filing a suit with the Lord. But it also says they're testing him. And that word means trying. They're putting him on trial. They're filing suit and putting him on trial. Israel's accusing God of bringing them to the wilderness to kill them. They want justice to be done. They're not okay with what the Lord is doing, so they're bringing him to trial. But since the Lord isn't available to stand trial, they start with Moses. Do you see that? What was that, verse 4? These people are ready, almost ready to stone me. They're ready to stone Moses, not as an act of mob violence, but as a judicial execution by the community. So in protest, Moses tells them, hey, wait a second, before you throw rocks at me, your quarrel is not with me. Your suit is not against me. Your legal complaint is not against me. It's against the Lord. Do you see what's happening? Do you see what's happening here at Meribah, Massah Meribah? God is with them, but these people are thirsty and they're hurting. They're frustrated. Do you get frustrated when you're thirsty? You do. We do. I do. They're frustrated, they're hurting, and they're angry. But the anger is boiling over into contempt for the Lord. They're doing what many of us do when we see the misery of the world. We see how bad things are out there. And we wonder, why would a good God allow such pain and violence and suffering? Or we see misery in our own lives or our own families, and we ask God, why would you, if you're so good, why would you do this? We call God to account. And who wouldn't call God into account when we look at the miseries of the world or the miseries of our lives? Well, here's who. The Bible says that the person who lives by faith doesn't put God in the dock. They feel the pain, but they don't react with contention. They react. This is why the Bible is full of lament. They react with lament. They're honest about their pain, but they're not holding the Lord in contempt. Trusting that God knows what He's doing, even if we don't, is Christianity 101. It's part of the basic curriculum of our faith. Those who live by faith understand that, as the writer to the Hebrews says, if we hold the Lord in contempt, that's a result of a sinful, unbelieving heart that needs to be exposed and laid bare and repented of. So, understanding the judicial nature of this passage helps us understand what's happening here, but also helps us understand what's happening next. Look what happens in verse 5. So they're calling for a trial. They're bringing a suit against the Lord. And this is what the Lord says in verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. This brings some great drama to the scene if you think about it. In this verse, verse 5, the Lord tells Moses to take some of the elders with him, take the staff of God, the rod of God, take it and go before, pass before the people, which suggests that the people know what's happening. Pass before the people. The people are aware what's happening. And so Moses goes on ahead as the judge of Israel, bearing in his hand the rod of judgment. It notes here in the text, verse 5, the staff with which you struck the Nile. What happened when Moses struck the Nile? It was God's judgment on the gods of Egypt. This was a rod of judgment. He's taking out before the people. And he takes some elders. He says, take the elders of Israel. They need to be witnesses that their presence is necessary because this is a legal proceeding. So he has the rod of judgment. He has witnesses. He's going before the people. The people know exactly what's happened, what's happening. They've put God on the dock. The trial is about to begin. Moses was Israel's judge, and he's going before them with the staff of judgment to convene a public trial. He's going to raise his staff of judgment, and it will fall on the guilty. Israel has to be wondering, because they know what that staff is about. That staff is all over these preceding chapters. They know what that staff is about. They're wondering, what's going to happen to us if that rod falls on us? What happens? Well, Israel's undoubtedly guilty, but look what Moses is told to do in verse 6. The Lord says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out." Israel's guilty, but God tells Moses to raise his staff against the rock, not against Israel. And what Ed Clowney calls one of the most astonishing statements in the Bible, God says, "I will stand before you. I will stand before you." What's weird about that? Well, first of all, it's the only time in the Old Testament that that phrase is used. The Lord says, "I will stand before you." Now, don't miss this. God doesn't stand before men. Men stand before God. Do you see the difference? But what does he say? "I'll stand before you on the rock at Horeb," which is Sinai, the mountain of God. "I'll stand on the rock before you." Only time in the Old Testament this phrase is used. God puts himself before Moses with his rod of judgment in his hand. Picture this scene. The trial has begun. God is in the dock. Moses stands over him with the rod of judgment in his hand, and then God commands him to strike the rock. Strike the rock. Which literally is what he does and what he wants him to do, but the rock is the Lord. In Deuteronomy 32, there's another song of Moses. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses sings, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, the rock. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." So God, back in Exodus 17, is identifying himself with the rock at Horeb. He's standing on this rock, and he says to Moses, he's standing before Moses, and he says, "Strike the rock," which is, okay, if the Lord's presence is on the rock, and he says, "Strike the rock," who's going to get hit by the staff? The Lord. The rock is on the rock. The rock, capital R, is on this rock. And he says, "Strike me. Strike me." Israel has put God on trial. They've accused him of breaking covenant. Where is the Lord? And they're contentious in their hearts. And yet the Lord goes before them and he stands in their place. The penalty is discharged. The rod of judgment falls, but it falls on Yahweh. Do you see that? The rod of judgment doesn't fall on Israel, it falls on their God. The rock who's on the rock receives the blow of judgment. And out flows waters of life into a deadly wilderness. So Yahweh has not only delivered them from slavery, saved them from their enemies at the Red Sea, leading them and providing for them every day along the way, he's also standing in their place, taking their judgment. The Lord is providing for them and saving them by bearing their judgment. He saves them and then he provides for them one more time this water of life that flows into the wilderness. The rock is struck and water flows out. Paul understood what's happening in this incident. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Israel drank from the spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. But then John, remember John, what John says Jesus did? He stands up in the temple. In John 7, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Then John says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." What Paul and John are telling us is that those who trust the rock of Christ are given the living water of the Holy Spirit, the very life of God, to keep them alive in the wilderness. But that life only comes through Jesus' death. So Jesus is crucified, and you might remember at the end of John's gospel, they poke him with a spear, what flows out of his side? Blood and Jesus' death. It's what opens the way to the waters of life, life in the Holy Spirit. So here's what's being pictured for us. God himself saves us and then gives us himself. Do you see that? He steps in our place, takes the rod of judgment, for us, and then floodwaters fill us. Jesus says these floodwaters are the Holy Spirit, the waters of life to fill our dead hearts. The people back in Exodus 17 are asking, is the Lord among us or not? The Lord is saying, guys, I'm with you in ways you can't even imagine. I'm not just with you, I'm in your place. I'm in your place. And I'm here to give you myself. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that Christ has done this for you? This is substitutionary love. But there's another pointer to this love. We've got to look at one more thing before we close. I'm not going to talk too much about this war with Amalek. There's a lot of cool stuff happening there. I love this image of two men holding up Moses' arms in the battle so that the battle is won. We're probably going to come back to that next week when we get into chapter 18 and Jethro's advice. But I want you to see verse 15, the end of the chapter. Moses built an altar, called the name of it, the Lord's My Banner. The Lord's My Banner. Banner is another word for pole. It was this pole that you would often use in a military setting. Sometimes it would have fabric flying off of it with the army's name on it. So the Lord is my pole. The Lord is my signal is another same word. If you see that word in your English Bible, it's probably the banner, pole, signal. The Lord is my pole. The Lord is my signal. So here in Exodus 17, we have water coming out of a rock. Then a pole is raised up, a banner. Fast forward to Numbers chapter 20. 40 years later, there's another water from the rock incident. 40 years later. And then chapter 21, there's another pole incident where the Lord says, raise up a pole with a bronze serpent on top of it. And everyone who looks on that serpent will live if they've been bitten by the snakes. So water from the rock, pole is raised up. Then in Isaiah chapter 11, remember this? We might remember these kind of verses around Christmas. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal or pole or banner. Same word. The root of Jesse will stand as a pole or signal or banner for the peoples. Plural, peoples of him, all the nations shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Then it says the Lord will raise a signal for the nations, meaning he's gathering together the people of God from all the nations. He's making one nation out of all the nations. All the people from all over the earth are going to gather around this pole that set up this signal with a banner on top of it. This pole is going to be raised up, and all the peoples are going to rally to it. Isaiah says, and then Jesus says what in John 12? When I am lifted up from the earth, I will what? Draw all people to myself. This he said in order to indicate by what type of death he would die. So he's lifted up and struck down, and waters of life flow through him to everyone who believes from every nation. Do you believe that, friends? Do you believe that he was lifted up for you? Do you believe that you can lift yourself up into God's presence? Or do you believe that there's only one signal, only one banner, only one rallying pole that will save you? Only one general that you have to run to for rescue and victory? Do you see what's happening with Jesus' death? He's put on a pole and becomes a banner. He's put on a banner and becomes a banner for all the peoples. His death becomes the way of life, the banner of life for whoever believes in him. This is what makes the God of the Bible so radically different from every other God. That song of Moses I mentioned, Deuteronomy 32, where God is called the rock. He also sings this. He says, their rock is not as our rock. He's talking about the nations. Their rock is not as our rock. In other words, their gods aren't like our God. Every culture, every people, every nation, every religion understands in some way the wrath and justice of God, the idea that we owe a debt to God, that there will be a necessary punishment if we don't pay it. This is what it means in Romans 1 when Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. People understand that the deity is upset and that there's a penalty coming and that an offering is owed. But what no one else understands is that the Lord himself becomes the offering. Their rock is not like our rock. Only Christianity says that our God, the one true and living God, becomes the rock and receives the blow from the rod of judgment so that we won't, so that we don't have to. This is the substitutionary love of God. I'm not as anxious for you to understand all the details. I don't want you to get lost in the minutiae here. What I want you to know is the substitutionary love of God. In other words, when we sing about the cross, do you understand that He did that for you? Do you understand that? The more you grasp that, the more it grasps you. Are you held by the cross of Christ? Substitutionary love is the only kind of love that really changes people, is it not? Think about it. When someone does something for you, unnecessary, uncalled for, unexpected, when someone steps in and says, I got that, I'll cover that, I'll do that. When someone blesses you, when someone gives to you, does something for you unexpectedly, when someone substitutes for you, you take notice, don't you? You're like, eh, whatever. You know, I hope you don't like think, yeah, that's what you should do, you know. That's right, that's what you... No, when someone does something for you that is unexpected and unowed, you take notice of that. You remember that. And you think about that person in a different sort of way, don't you? Substitutionary love is the only kind of love that changes people. Have you been changed by the substitutionary love of God? The rock who was lifted up on a pole and struck down for you. That kind of love changes people, it changes families, it changes churches, it changes cities, it changes the world. Do you understand Jesus' substitutionary love for you? Despite our grumbling and contending and accusing Him of injustice, He stood on that rock and absorbed the blow that we deserve. And then, as if that weren't enough, out of His side, out of His person, if you will, flows the freshest, cleanest, purest waters of life you can imagine. So that you're not only just saved from His judgment, you're also given His presence. That's a win-win. Amen? You get saved from the rod of judgment and you get water. Water in this wilderness. Are you thirsty? Where are you drinking? What are you drinking? Okay, this isn't a roundabout way of talking about alcohol. Where are you drinking from? Jesus is the banner. He was lifted up and struck down so His people could live in the wilderness of this world. God never promises to take us out of the wilderness. Why would He take us out of the wilderness? How could He? If He took us out of the wilderness, we wouldn't learn anything. Amen? He has things we got to learn. He has things He has to teach us. It's where we learn who He is and how much we need Him. He may not take us out of the wilderness, but He will change us while we live there. And the only way He changes you is if you understand the substitutionary love of God in Christ. The only way you find life in the wilderness is if you understand that the rock of God was crumbled for you. The only way your life changes is if you understand that Jesus died for your sins. He took the rod of judgment that you deserve and offers you life in His Holy Spirit. This is the only love that will give you the water that you need. Every other love will leave you thirsty. Have you drunk from the rock of Christ? Have you tasted the sweetness of His water? The water of the one who was struck down so you could be raised up. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would take Your word and help us to understand more fully what Christ has done for us. Father, help us to understand the beauty of Your substitutionary love. Help us to understand our own hearts too, to be honest about our hearts where we're grumbling and quarreling, we're being contentious, or we're holding You in contempt, even perhaps putting You in the dock and calling a trial. Lord, You see our sinful and unbelieving hearts. We're no different. We're no different from the Israelites. Help us, Lord, to soften our hearts and to understand the amazing love of Christ. Help us to run to the rock of Christ for salvation and for drink. We pray in His holy name. Amen.